Genesis 3 is on page 2. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and because of your offspring and hers, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, from dust, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
All right. Good morning, friends. Good morning, friends. Ourselves, what are we doing here this morning? We're looking at Genesis 3, but a quick recap of where we've been so far. So remember, in week 1 of Genesis, we looked at how God created the world and everything in it, and we saw how that creation builds up to the crown of creation, which was people. God made man and woman in his image, and he gave them a very special mission, which is here written for us: be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Okay, this was the mission that God gave to man and woman to work together. Alright, they're put there, and then that's where we get to the end of chapter 1, and then at the start of chapter 2, we get kind of a zoomed in look at what happened in the creation of man and woman. We saw that man was created alone. That was decided to be not good for him, not because he was lonely, he had God with him, but rather because he was not designed by himself to fulfill the mission that God had given to him. Because just anatomically, he couldn't, you know, multiply himself, so he needs a partner to do that with him. And so we see man and woman together, created in the garden, designed to rule over the earth and to fulfill God's plan for them. But we also know, just from our reading this morning, that they didn't keep the command that God gave to them that went along with their life in the garden. The command was that you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And the breaking of this commandment was the moment when sin and death entered into the world. This was the moment that changed everything, that would affect everyone for all time. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5. He says, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. This is the sad reality that we find ourselves in ever since this passage, that we have been doomed to die because of sin that's affected every single one of us. And it's the hope of the gospel that this curse that was placed upon us has been overcome. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. This is the hope of the gospel that has been given to us. That though we are born into sin and death, though all of humanity has been separated from God since Genesis 3, what Christ has done has made it possible for us to have life after death. That's the hope that we rejoice in. It's what we celebrate each and every single week. And so the question is, how do we, as people who have now been joined to Jesus through faith, all those who are believing in Christ, how do we look now at what Adam and Eve have done? If God has rescued us from sin, if he's rescued us from this curse, then what now does it mean for us to read this original story of sin coming into the world? And I think that the answer for us is that we learn what not to do by looking at what Adam and Eve did. That by looking at how sin came into the world, we can start to get an understanding about what sin is and how it works. And we can make sure that as Paul encourages us in Romans to put to death sin in our lives, that we can, you know, for lack of a better term, know our enemy. To know sin so that we can put it to death in our lives. And so there's six big things that I've got for us this morning from this passage that God has for us that we're going to take so that we can know how we can put sin to death in our own lives. Alright, so the first one is going to be that we need to know God, know his word, and pray. Because this passage, especially these opening verses, just beg for us to be exhorted to know God's word well and pray. So, it says, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, really, that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, first thing, if you're visiting here with us this morning, or maybe you're a little bit new to church, or this is a bit different for you, you're probably thinking to yourself right now, wow, we're really going to take the talking snake seriously? Like, that's a thing? And the answer is yes, we do. We take the talking snake seriously. We take all of God's word seriously. If you're interested in knowing a little bit more about how these supernatural elements of the Bible and things like science and different sources of authority in this world affect our thinking, in 2 weeks' time, that's what we're going to be looking at in one of our hot topics. But for this morning, we're going to take the text as God has given it to us, and we're going to treat the talking snake seriously. And it's interesting that what he wants to talk about as he approaches Eve is what God said. Because it turns out that this serpent, we learn from Revelation 12:9, is not just an ordinary snake, but rather he is Satan, the devil, the father of lies. That he has come into this earth with a sinister plan. And what it is to question what God has said, to have Eve not know God the way that she was designed to. He's asking the question, you know, what did God really say? And at first, Eve gives what seems like a pretty good answer. She says, you know, correcting him, we know we may eat from the trees in the garden. But it's interesting as we start to pull it apart just a little bit, but she changes things just ever so slightly, and that starts to give us a hint as to what maybe was beginning to be a problem for her in this situation. Because she does a couple of things that changes the way that we would understand God. Instead of where God said you may freely eat, or you may surely eat from all the trees in the garden, she says we may eat. When it comes to the consequences of sin with death, God said you will surely die, she says we will die. It's de-emphasizing both the goodness of what God has done, the lavishness of the freedom that they had, and it's also at least bringing back a little bit the certainty of what God is going to do if sin happens. And she also adds in an extra bit, doesn't she? You must not touch it, making the prohibition that God had given to them more severe. And when you take it all together, you start to get this sense that God is a little less giving, a little less generous, a little less good. The consequences are a little bit more in doubt, and that he's a bit more severe than what the original command would lead us to believe. And so you can see here that maybe Eve is starting to get a little bit of a different idea of God. Still knows him, but it's not quite right. And that's all the opening that the serpent needs. Because now he just gives the bold, outright lie. You'll not surely die, he says. This is a complete falsehood. God has said that surely you will die. But this is how the serpent works. He takes something that's false, but he mixes it in with a lot that's true. Because he says to her that your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And this is not a lie. We know from the rest of the chapter that this is exactly what happens. Genesis 3:7 says that the eyes of both of them were opened. In 3:22, God himself says, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Different types of knowledge maybe, but regardless, it's still mixing lies and truth in order to confuse Eve into actually what is going on here. And I think for us, as we stop and look at this part of the passage so far, it's a question, you know, the question that just strikes me is, why didn't she just go to God? Like, she's there in the garden, they've known God, they've spoken with him, he's spoken with them. She's quoted God's word as best as she understands, but now the serpent has tried to confuse the issue. He's trying to raise up doubt in her own heart. Like, imagine how different the story would have been if at this point, when doubt arose, when she was confused by a voice that was telling her that maybe God was not as trustworthy as she thought that he was. Imagine that at that point she was like, wow, that's a really, really interesting idea. Hey, let's go talk to God about that. God, the serpent says that this, what do you say? Like, how different would the story have been if we're considering the access that Eve had to God, the fact that she was in relationship with him? What if at that moment she said, no, let's go see what God says? And how much more for us? When we start to get confused, or we doubt God's goodness, or we're not sure what's happening in our lives, or something comes up that makes us stop and say, is God really good? Can I really trust him? Is he really who I think that he is? If we don't go to God's word, if we don't pick this up and say, well, hold on, what does God say? Who has he revealed himself to me to be? Then we too can be confused and deceived, even as Christians believing in Jesus. And we can make sinful choices because we stop at that moment trusting in the Lord and who he has revealed himself to be. But when I'm confused and I'm doubting, I stop and I say, Lord, please help me with this. This is going on. What do I do with this? And listen to him in his word. In the face of the confusion that comes when we start to doubt and wonder about God, we need to know God truly by knowing his word and praying and talking to him. Okay? That's point number one. The second one is, that we get from the next little bit, is that we need to remember the God's good gifts and trust in lack. Let me show you what I mean. We're given here a picture into Eve's psychology. What's happening in her heart, her thinking. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Now again, what's interesting is that all these things are true. But what's happened is that what the serpent has said to her has led her to have a different perspective even while seeing these true things. Because you'd get the sense that this tree was special, that somehow this was something wonderful about this tree when you read that it was good for food and pleasing to the eye. But if you go back and look in Genesis 2, turns out every tree was pleasing to the eye and good for food. It's not like she was lacking options as far as what was good for food and pleasing to the eye. In fact, every single other option before her was good for food and pleasing to the eye. What was unique about this tree was that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. That what the serpent had done in telling her that your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God and know good and evil, he'd made her aware of something that she didn't have. Instead of looking at all the things that God had given her, now she was focused on the one thing that she didn't. Despite the fact that in the garden they had everything that they could have possibly needed, and this is an important point we'll come back to, Adam's right here with her, okay? We're going to see the significance of that in a moment, but as Adam and Eve are listening to this, what changes is nothing about the tree, nothing about the situation. What changes is her perspective. That what God has given her is no longer good enough because what she wants is what she does not have. And her desire for that becomes more important for her than her desire to obey and trust and know the Lord. Which again flows from the fact that she's forgotten all the good that he's actually given to her. Desire for gaining wisdom. I think James catches this really well in the New Testament. In fact, it's so on point, it's hard for me to imagine that he doesn't have this passage in mind when he writes this. He says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. This is how sin works. It stirs up a desire in us for something that God has said no to, or maybe even just not yet. I think that there's a really good chance that Adam and Eve, had they stayed obedient in the garden, that their knowledge of good and evil and growing in the likeness of God, that would have grown with them as well. But Eve in this moment shortcuts the whole thing and seizes it for herself instead of trusting in God's no. And again, how much is that the truth for us? That we see something that God has said no to, that we know that that's not what he wants for us, at least not of this moment, maybe not ever, and yet we seize it for ourselves. I just want to be married. I'm lonely, I'm alone, I know that this person's not good for me, I know that they're not the best option, but you know, at least it's someone. That, you know, I know I'm not meant to be looking at this girl, I know I'm married here, but man, she looks good, and you know, and you just let that desire grow and grow and grow until all you're focused on is the thing that you don't have. That when we look at people with money and we say, oh, if I just had more, if I just had enough, if I just had this, then I'd be satisfied, then I'd be happy. And we stop looking around at all the good things that God has given us, most particularly if you are believing in Jesus, that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is ours in Christ Jesus. That God's literal word to us promises us that any pain, any suffering, anything that we experience in this world is nothing compared to the glory to come. We take our eyes off of everything that God has given us in Christ and we start to lust and desire those things which he has said no to, and we stop trusting that he has a good and proper reason for doing so. And so as James says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and we can trust him in all things. And in those moments when we are tempted into desire, we can trust that if he is saying no, then he has a good reason, and trust in the gifts that he has promised to us. Number 3. Listen to the Lord above all. I said before that it's important to note that Adam was with Eve as this entire discussion was going on. And I said that in particular because some older translations, in fact some translations still, actually leave those couple of words out, that Adam was with her. And so it's possible that you've actually read this passage and never actually seen that it says very clearly that Adam was with her. And there's some other grammatical reasons that suggest that he was there for the entire conversation. And I honestly can't see why a translator would leave this out apart from some sort of sexist motivation. Like I think it's highly suspect for this to have been left out. As though Eve was the one that was responsible more for sin or something like that. Adam's there. And so it's important to recognize that men and women sin together, the man and the woman sin together, but they do so differently. And this is also important. You can see here that when God confronts Eve and says, what is this you have done? She says, the serpent deceived me. This is confirmed in 1 Timothy 2. Paul also talks about how Eve was deceived. But it doesn't say that about Adam. When God turns to Adam and confronts him about what he has done, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, cursed is the ground. As far as we can tell, Adam was not deceived. Now, we're not told anything else about the motives of his heart, so we shouldn't speculate too much about what was going on inside him exactly, but I think that we can still very clearly take the point that we are to listen to the Lord's voice above all others. And that's, again, good for us to recognize, because in this world, we're surrounded by voices that would seek to discourage us from following the Lord's way. They would offer things to us in order to get us to follow those things instead of the Lord. A voice, a call, come, look at me, come, buy this, come, enjoy. And the thing is that sometimes that voice is going to come to us in the form of a serpent, and we're going to be like, that looks a little sus. Don't know if I'm going to trust that one. But sometimes it comes in the form of a friend, or a spouse, or a family member. And we need to recognize that any voice that calls to get us to do something that is apart from what the Lord has commanded us is a voice that we must say no to. Again, pick up God's word if you need to. Remind yourself what God has said. Pray to him. Talk to him. Remember the good things that he has done in the face of that temptation when a voice says, come, try, taste, eat, enjoy. Or perhaps, much more casually, hey, do you want to come and do this with us this weekend? It's going to be a great time. All the guys are going to be there. It's going to be awesome. No. Listen to the Lord. Next. Sin causes us to cover, fear, hide, and blame. But these do not lead to life. You see this quickly. Okay. And this is, again, something that Christians experience every bit as much as those who aren't believing and trusting in Jesus. Genesis 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Their response when their nakedness was revealed to them was to attempt to cover now what shamed them. Now think again that nakedness was something that God intended for them to grow in their understanding of, and that eventually they would be clothed. There appears to be clothing in the new creation that Jesus is going to bring back, and so I assume that eventually Adam and Eve were going to grow in their awareness and cover themselves in the innocence and purity that they lived in. But either way, in this moment, they've become aware of their nakedness, and they're ashamed, and they seek to cover themselves up. But when we sin, we try to cover it up. Similarly, when they hear the sound of the Lord God as he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin causes us, at the sound of the Lord, not to run to him, our loving creator who's given us every good gift that we may eat from every tree of the garden that's all around us, that he has lavishly blessed us. Instead of running towards him, now we hide in our sin. We cover. We hide. And we fear. Adam said, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Again, God, who is good and gracious and given us every good gift, who has blessed us with life and life abundantly, when we sin, our natural response is to fear him, to be afraid of his judgment upon us. And then, if we're not covering, if we're not hiding, if we're not afraid, we're blaming. This is the both tragic and fun one. Because God says, what is it that you've done? And the man said, well, look, I did eat, okay, but just so we're clear, the woman that you gave me the food, okay? The woman that you gave me, God, I mean, look, I'm not saying I didn't eat. I ate, there in the text, okay, I ate of it, okay, but I'm just saying you've got some stuff to answer for as well, because you're the one that gave me this. Okay, just whatever's going on. You know. He blames. He doesn't take this on himself. He doesn't take his responsibility. Like I said, he was right there. Okay, so the whole thing play out. But instead he says, God, you and her, because of what you did, I sinned. Eve does a little bit as well. I was deceived by the serpent. You can sort of see that pattern there. But either way, isn't this a natural response to sin? Like, doesn't this seem familiar? Right? That I've sinned. I've done something that I'm embarrassed. I don't want people to know about it. Okay? Why do so many sins happen late at night when nobody's around? It's because it's easy to cover, to hide. Okay? I can get away from the fear. And why is it that when we're confronted by sin, so often our first instinct is to say, yeah, but you don't understand. Hey, bro, why aren't you loving your wife? Man, you do not know what she is like. We blame others. We don't want to accept that upon ourselves, but this is the way that sinful people who don't know God respond to him. For those who are believing and trusting in him and have been saved by his grace and know what we have in Jesus, our response should not be to hide and be afraid and cover and blame. Our response is to confess. 1 John 1:8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. There's that word again, right? Deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In the light of what Jesus has done for us, all who are believing in Jesus are now united to him. Our sin has been paid for. Our response now, when we sin, is not to run from God. It's to open up and say, Lord, forgive me again. Father, I trust in your grace. When that voice inside of our head says that I'm now judged, I should be afraid of God, I should run from him, we need to remind ourselves again about what God's word says, which is that yes, you have sinned. Yes, you are guilty, but Jesus has paid the price, and now you stand before me not as a runaway criminal, but as my child whom I love and welcome into my family. That's the response that we have when we sin. Number 5. Remember, the sin of Adam and Eve has affected all of creation. I see this in a couple of different ways. First up, I said at the start, remember that from last week that we saw that Adam and Eve were designed to work together to multiply and fill the earth and rule over it. But they clearly had some different responsibilities in that role, okay? Adam couldn't have babies, alright? So, you know, that's one for a start. Alright, but then also you get the sense in which the emphasis seems to be on Adam being the one working the field. And again, this might explain why guys in God's design typically stronger and that sort of stuff. Not always. Okay, there's some ladies, you'd win. Okay, that's cool. I'm not gonna, alright. But for the most part, the natural shape of things is for the guys to be out there in the field and for women given the privilege of being able to carry and birth children. But now both of their responsibilities will be frustrated and painful. So God says to the woman, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Apparently there was always going to be some. With pain, you will give birth to children. The job that she had been given is now going to be something that she lives out in pain, with difficulty. And similarly for the guy. Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, cursed is the ground. It's interesting. In both these sections here, the one that's cursed is the serpent and the ground. And Adam and Eve know the curse of death, but they're not cursed in these things. These aren't so much specifically listed as curses. They're almost just consequences of the sinful disorder which they have brought into the world. Now for women it's going to look like pain in childbearing, and for men it's going to look like painful toils. This is for women too. It's not like this is just totally specific, but in the shapes of things. You'll now have thorns and thistles to deal with. By the sweat of your brow you work before eventually the curse does catch up with you and you return to the ground as dust. And so there's a sense in which now the job that God had given us is frustrated. In Romans 8 talks about creation itself groaning in frustration because of what it's been subjected to. But it's not just our vocation, it's not just our calling that's been affected, it's also the very shape of relationship, at least definitely in marriage, and you know, more widely than that I think we can say as well. Because God also says to the woman that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. It's interesting. I think that word desire, I think a better translation is actually devotion. I spent a fair bit of time looking at it this week, and it's like sometimes it gets tied up with the idea of a sexual desire or lust or something like that. I don't think that's what it's getting at. I think it's more of your narrow-minded focus will be on him. That for women in a marriage context, they will just, again, naturally, not necessarily universally in every instance, but there'll be a sense in which you're seeking to serve him. You build your life around him and what's taking place there, and what's going to happen is that he is going to rule over you. And this is a strong word, rule. Like authoritarian, dominating sort of idea. And I think that in this we see why throughout all of human history so often women have suffered at the hands of men. This was a broken disorder that was introduced, that this would be not a good thing. That it's one of the consequences of disorder that way this works. And what's interesting is when we get to the New Testament and we look at what is written there about marriage, it doesn't overturn in this age this basic shape of things. But it seeks to redeem a new ethic, a new way of living in light of these things. So, in Ephesians 5, it talks about our people submitting to one another, but it specifically says that wives are to submit to their husbands. But it also says that now the character of rule that men live out is one to be the same as what Jesus did for his church, which is sacrificial love. It's not so much the shape of things that's changed in the New Testament, but rather the ethic, how we actually live this out. That men are to sacrificially love and lay down themselves and their desires for the sake of loving their wife as she respects and submits to him. And so all of our relationships in marriage especially, and you know, I think there's a broad application, but I think concretely we can definitely take from this, it's hitting on this area here. But I do want to say this. If anybody attempts to justify violence against women or any form of domestic abuse on the basis of this, that God ordained for men to rule over women, that is sinful. And that if anybody is in a situation where that is being perpetrated against them, or maybe you are the perpetrator in either situation, we will help anyone in that space to help walk out of that sin. But make no mistake about it, whether you're the victim or the perpetrator, it is sinful to use these types of verses to justify abuse on any sort of level. Alright. Number six, final one. We have to remember in all of this that we live by grace. You see it here. There's just hints of it. As tragic as this chapter is, as much as you just look at this chapter as a train wreck of what were they doing? What were they thinking? How could this be? And the sadness of everything that takes place in it, there's still these hints of God's grace there amongst it. It's like the whole chapter is going downhill. This is getting worse and worse and worse. And yet, just as you're driving by, wait, what was that? Hold on, what's that? So for example, after sin, it says that Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. There's still this sense in which Eve will continue to fulfill that plan, to fill the earth, to have kids, that blessing has not been taken away. That while Adam and Eve attempted to cover themselves with fig leaves, pathetically, God in his mercy covers them with garments of skin, sacrificing an animal not unlike he will one day sacrifice his son. And perhaps most clearly, in the judgment that's pronounced upon the serpent, we find these words. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. A famously difficult passage to try and figure out exactly who he is speaking of there. Who are the children of the serpent, and how does this work, and all that sort of thing. But I think that somewhere we're always going to get to, when we work through this passage, a sense in which while the serpent may strike against humanity, that while he may strike on the Friday, and it would seem that the seed of woman has been destroyed, that on Sunday he rises again, and that we're promised that at the end, that Jesus will crush the serpent and have an everlasting victory over him. That the hope that we have now in Jesus points towards the fact that, yes, while we experience sin in this world, while we need to learn these lessons so that we can put sin to death in this lifetime, we know that it will never be completely eradicated, but we look forward with hope to that victory, that final victory, where Jesus will crush the serpent, where he will be destroyed forever, and in the new creation that God brings forth, that we will live again in perfect relationship with him, in the fullness of all that he intends for us. And so until then, as we look forward to our resurrection, we remember these points so that we may put to death now the sin that so easily ensnares us, so that we may give glory to God and become more and more like his son. And I'm going to pray that we do that now. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the life that you've given us. Thank you for every good gift which you have so richly blessed us with. Thank you, Lord, for every physical blessing that is at work in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the homes that we have to live in, for the cars that we drive, for the community of Australia that is so blessed in so many wondrous ways. Thank you, Lord, for every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies being ours in Christ Jesus for all who believe and trust in him. Lord, may we walk forth in this world constantly knowing you better and better, knowing your word, praying to you, talking to you, growing in our knowledge and understanding of all that you have done through Jesus, so that when those moments of temptation come, when like Adam and Eve we face that challenge, doubt arises, confusion exists, that, Lord, we would come back to you again and again and again and remind ourselves of who you are, that we'd hear from you, that we'd talk to you, that, Lord, we would strive to put sin to death in every single way, and, Lord, that when we do sin, when we do stumble, that we would not run and hide from you, but, Lord, that we would go with open arms, confessing our sin and praising you for all that you have done, to pay the price for it and to set us free, to enjoy all that you have for us in this world, loving you and serving you, with our eyes firmly fixed on that great day when you will crush evil forever. And we thank you for it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.